Now turn with me in the Word of God to the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8. And we shall read from the 31st verse. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thus far the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And our text for this morning is from verse 35 through verse 37 of Romans 8. Now you remember that the great doctrine of the 8th chapter of Romans is that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. That is the theme. That is the verse that ought to echo in our heads as we go from verse to verse through this chapter to its great climax at the very end. And as that chapter unfolds, you remember that the Apostle Paul advanced arguments to support this amazing truth that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that crescendo comes there in verse 31 with a series of questions. If God is for us, verse 31, and Christ has died to save us, verse 32, who can bring a charge against us? And of course, you know his answer is nobody. No pastor can bring a charge against you. No elder in the church can bring a charge against you. No member of the church can bring a charge against you. Not even the devil himself can bring a charge against you, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And why is this? And how is this possible? It is because God has justified those who are his on the simple and majestic ground that Christ died for them, rose from the dead for them, and is exalted a prince and a savior for them, and constantly intercedes for them on their behalf. And that's in verses 33 and 34. And so when we come to our text in verse 35, he's pressing home the argument. He's bringing all these threads together, and he's raising this great question, the ultimate question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, this is, I suppose, the obvious next question to all that has gone before it. Because somebody could always say, well, you can say that there is no condemnation for we who believe, because God is for us and sent his Son to save us. But what if we are separated from Jesus in some way? And they might add, and often I feel separated from Jesus. And if I feel separated from Jesus, is it not possible that I am separated from Jesus? And maybe I should consider that he doesn't love me at all, after all. And of course, as you go through your life, you know this very well. If you've had any experience of life at all, and you don't have to be very old to have a lot of experience of life, you know that there are many things that do seem to separate us from the love of Christ on the face of it. After all, personal tragedies and disappointments and the like are not exactly obvious proof that God loves us. In fact, we tend to conclude the opposite. God must not love me because this has happened to me. And the more I dwell, of course, on that theme, the more I will certainly feel that I am separated from the love of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And I speak to believers here. If you're not a believer, you are already separated from Christ's love, and you need to embrace him in his love in the gospel. So things do happen. So it isn't obvious that God is smiling at us in these times of troubles of one kind or another. And of course, it takes a solid faith in his promises to believe that he still loves us and will love us to the very end, to eternity itself, and will never forsake us according to his promise. But if our sense or our commitment to him and to that truth that he will never leave us or forsake us, if that is determined by our feelings, which are changeable, then it will be the case that we will often think ourselves separated from his love. That is why we must fix our eyes upon Christ and not upon ourselves and upon our feelings of the moment, however justified they may appear when they're on the downside. This then is the question that's dealt with in verses 35 and following. Can we be separated from the love of Christ? And Paul speaks to three particular points. First of all, he speaks of the Savior's love. Then he speaks of the enemy's attacks. And finally, in verse 37, he speaks of the Christian's certain comfort. First of all, then, look at verse 35. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, when we think of this question in its context, you need to notice that in parallel with his other questions in the previous two verses, the answer is certain and is assumed. The answer is no one and nothing. No one and nothing will separate us, believers, from the love of Christ. Jesus' love, in the words of George Matheson, the famous hymn writer, is a love that will not let me go. And that is absolutely and always the assumption of that text, and always an article of faith to be believed by those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are saved by his grace. And the reason for this is not to be found in us, as if we are so lovable, as if we are so love-worthy. But the answer to this is to be found in Jesus himself. It's his love that's being talked about here, not our love. And the love of Christ is, first of all, his love for us, not our love for him. Our love tends to blow hot and cold. We're changeable creatures. And we're sinful creatures. Jesus says, because lawlessness will abound in the last days, and we are in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. It's Jesus' love that we need to be assured of constantly. It's Jesus' love which is the unchanging love that will not let us go. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 3 in the 17th verse when he speaks of Christ dwelling in our hearts. Well, if we begin the reading from the 14th verse, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." To what end? Verse 17, Ephesians 3:17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." To what end? "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So he begins with our love, the love that we need to be grounded and rooted in. And he takes us from that, our being rooted and grounded in love for the Lord. He takes us back to the source, to the Savior's love, to know the love of Christ, His love for us that passes knowledge, that passes understanding. And you know that the prayer after that is, reminds us that He is able to do above and beyond what we can ask or think. It is an immense love in Christ. Now, how is it that His love for us cannot be broken so as to separate us from Him, even in the deepest of our trials, even in the lowest of our feelings, if I may put it that way, cannot separate us from Him? Well, we come back, you see, to the great truths of sovereign grace and of everlasting love in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember what He's been teaching us throughout this whole epistle of Romans, and especially in this 8th chapter, in this context here. But throughout the Scriptures, Jesus loved us from all eternity, the Bible teaches, and loves us still. God has saved us, Paul says to Timothy. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. When I was a lad, I was in a group that used to sing little choruses, and one of them that's indelibly written on my memory is about the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That love is everlasting from eternity to eternity. And that's why it cannot be broken. Because unlike us, Jesus is not fickle. And when He loves to the end. He loves to the cross. And He loves still in the heavenly intercession. And He will love still when He comes again in glory. Believe it, saints, believe it. And Jesus loved us not only from eternity, but He loved us when we were still sinners, lost in darkness, undeserving, unlovable, censurable, condemned already, John 3:19. So that His love is a saving love, a redeeming love. It pays the penalty and it gains the victory and it applies that redemption to those upon whom that love is set. We are good, I think, at loving people we love. It's not foreign to us to love our friends, to love people and to be steadfast, to love people who do us good, and really to love them. But here's the wonder of the gospel. The love of a Savior we never loved. The love of a Savior we wanted to escape from. The love of a Savior whom we did not want to be our Savior. And yet, He loved us when we were still sinners. And Jesus also loved us to join us to Himself in union and communion with God. And I want you to notice, we'll come to it again in a moment perhaps, but in verse 37, yet in all things, these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, not who loves us. Because in that verse, He loved us is referring to what He did in loving us to save us. It's a reference to the cross. More than conquerors through Him who loved us in His death upon the cross. The particular form of the Greek word there, it's something that's called an aorist, doesn't matter, is referring to that accomplishment of His love that is done and filled up and completed and just being applied one by one to those He's saving generation by generation. Atonement for sin is the great act of Jesus in loving sinners. And it's this that unites believers to Christ once and for all and forever. And that's why He can say in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, that no one will pluck you out of My hand. Because it's a love that is constant and can never be broken. Furthermore, His love is a preserving love, because it is a saving love. And therefore we can and must and are warranted to be confident in Him. Because He is able to keep us from falling. He is able to present us faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. Jude verse 24 stands not as something that may or may not be the case depending on how we're doing, but it stands as a promise and an assurance for everyone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He preserves His saints and He will not let them go. And it isn't a matter of how we feel we are doing with Him or how united we feel to Him or separated we feel from Him. Because in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in a Savior who will never desert us. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so it's important for us, when we're thinking about the love of Christ, to understand that our confidence, our assurance that we cannot be separated from Christ's love does not rest upon how we feel we're doing in our love affair, if I may bring in that idea. You know how it is with a romance. It can be very hot, and it can be pretty cool, and it can be on, and it can be off. And that's the kind of people we humans are. But our confidence that we cannot be separated from the love of Christ, something that ought also to be applied in our relationships one to another, it does not rest on how we feel about it at the moment. And it doesn't rest on even how firmly we are standing for Him. It is an article of faith, not a function of our feelings, not an assessment of our performance, not a matter even of how fervently we think we love Him. It is a matter of the truth revealed to us about Jesus' love from all eternity into time and into our experience. So when we are buffeted by trials and we feel like a pelican in the wilderness, Psalm 102, we feel like we're all on our own and we don't know what's going on, then that is when we are to cling to Christ. That is when we are to throw everything upon Him. That is when we are to come, as it were, to the foot of the cross, to His finished work, and rest upon His promises, which are yes and amen, and to be believed. His assured love for us, from which we cannot be separated. Well, of course, that doesn't mean to say that the enemy doesn't attack. And so the second point is to consider the attacks of the enemy. And Paul lists seven great evils that we face in verse 35. Tribulation. That's the general experience of life in a fallen world. Things happen. And some of them are most disconcerting. Accidents. Foolishnesses. Oppressions. Somebody does something to you. You slip on the sidewalk and break bones. You have to have an operation for some organ, a knee or something like that. Things happen. And it goes beyond our physical condition, of course. Jesus said to the disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." He went on to say, "Fear not, little flock, I've overcome the world." But that doesn't take away the fact that that's what happens in a fallen world. Tribulation. It's an enemy. It's an attack. It's a constant series of attacks. Tribulation, number one. Distress, number two. Here's the crisis of sudden calamity, where you something happens and you're brought to an end of your resources. You feel hemmed in. You have no options. You're distressed. We sang Psalm 4. "You enlarged me," the psalmist said, "when I was in distress. In my stress you came to me." The stress was there, the distress. Thirdly, there's persecution. Opposition for the sake of Christ and the gospel and righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yes, but the persecution is a pain, and the persecution is an enemy, and the persecution is a temptation to step back. But blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But persecution is an enemy of the soul as well as the body. Fourthly, famine, privation of all sorts. Perhaps also, I don't know whether it has in mind, he has in mind here the economic consequences of following Christ, or just famine because there's a failure of the crops. Nakedness. Hebrews 11, speaking of the saints of old, Hebrews 11:37, "They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Peril, verse number six, dangers from all sources, including the consequences of following Christ. Think of the people who first came from Europe to these shores, following their sense of calling. Think of missionaries going to far distant places. Today, perils. Our sister Stacy lands in Athens and they're having a jolly old Greek riot. And you could see it on your TV. And her sphere of service is right there, near to where that was happening. They could hear the noise and they could smell the tear gas. Perils. Disease. Africa was called the white man's grave, largely because missionaries went out there and they were the first wave, as it were, and died in droves. And then we have the sword, the extreme of persecution. The reigns of Nero and Decius and Diocletian, the great persecuting emperors of Rome. The Reformation, Counter-Reformation, Islamic countries. Orissa in India, that province presently seeing tremendous unrest, churches being burned right, left and center. These are enemies. Paul also refers to the sufferings of God's servants. He quotes in verse 36 from Psalm 44, verse 22, where God's people cry out in their distress at the way they've been oppressed and despised. And when he says this, he's not indulging in some kind of morbid introspection or some overstated self-pity. Here's what the psalmist says: "For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, this isn't an expression of outrage. This is not something he has on a placard after he's been kicked out of, you know, whatever town it is. And he'll stand there with a placard and object and protest. "We're, for your sake, we're killed all the day long. Why are you killing us?" No, the psalmist is crying out, and Paul is quoting this to teach us something. Why does this happen? It happens because of the Lord. It's for your sake. He didn't promise us a rose garden. He called us to go into a world that needed to hear a message it doesn't want to hear, but indeed a message which is preached even as the Spirit of God precedes it and accompanies it. And what is done to them? We are killed. In other words, there is a world out there that oftentimes has no restraint. And when does this take place? All day long. It never ends. As long as the world lasts, there will be this kind of enemy to face. This is our calling, he's saying. And how is it done? We are taken as sheep for the slaughter. It's done without pity. You don't work in an abattoir if you love the little smile on the sheep's face. The great cry in the early church in the Roman Empire, the cry of the populace, Christianos ad leones, Christians to the lions. Yes, the enemy attacks. Will any or all of these attacks separate believers from the love of their Savior? When the aged Polycarp in his 80s, a disciple of the Apostle John, when Polycarp of Smyrna, aged 82, was dragged into the arena and told that if he didn't swear by the genius of Caesar, that is to say, acknowledge that the Roman Emperor was a divine being, then he would be put to death, was he to consider and conclude from that Jesus no longer loved him because he had put him in a situation where his life was on the line? Oh, why not just swear by the genius of Caesar? Redefine it in your mind, and maybe you'll get a few more years of a quiet life. No, did Polycarp do that? Did he say, "You don't love me anymore, Lord, because if you'd loved me, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen in my life"? You know what Polycarp said? He said, "The Lord has been faithful to me all my life. Am I to abandon him now?" And what he was supposed to say, you see, was he was to swear by the genius of Caesar, i.e. the divinity of Caesar, and say, "Away with the atheists." Well, he didn't say the first part, but he did say the second part. He swept his arm around the arena and said, "Away with the atheists." And they put him to death. The enemy attacks, but he cannot separate a saint, however weak that saint may be, however great the attack may be. He cannot separate that saint from the love of his Savior. And that brings us to verse 37 and the Christian's comfort. Yet in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, let me remind you here that the tense of this word loved is loved. It's past. It's a past action. He still loves us. But here the reference is to what Christ had already done, has already done once for all and forever. He does presently and continuously love us, yes. But this verse is about the love already poured out in securing our redemption, our new condition, and our new relationship to God. He loved us in his sufferings and death. And that tells us, number one, who we are in our Savior. What we are is more than conquerors. And that means that we're not just conquerors. There are conquerors all over the place in this world. Admiral Nelson was a conqueror at the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805. But he went home in a barrel of brandy to be buried in St. Paul's Cathedral. He was just a dead conqueror. But we are not just conquerors. We're not just people who won a victory. We're more than conquerors. And the point he's making is that in Jesus' victory, we are, Hebrews 7:25, saved to the uttermost. That this corruptible must put on incorruption. That total redemption in union with Christ, risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1, is our status, our condition, our being. Redemption to eternal glory. More than conquerors. And we even grow and gain along the way. The more than suggests movement in the experience of being a victor. It's not that we are victorious. It's not that we are doing great exploits. It's not that we are getting ourselves in the headlines in the paper. Often this verse is applied that way. Are you more than a conqueror? And it just puts guilt and burdens on people. Why are you not out there being famous for Jesus? This is not about our being famous for Jesus. This is about Jesus being our victor. And in him, united to him, we're more than a conqueror because he has conquered. And he is more than a conqueror. And he is alive, having gained the victory in his death and applied it to us. It's true that the trial of our faith, of your faith, will work patience, James 1:3. It's true that in the exercise of the Christian life, we have the prospect and the promise that his strength will be made perfect in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But our growth and our gain is in Jesus, because his victory also conquers us. We are not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors. But it is Jesus conquering that is the heart of the matter. He has conquered us. It is not that we are to go out and be famous for Jesus, so that we can be lauded as great, victorious, hyper-successful saints. It is rather that we should enter into that sense of the nearness of his presence, that even under the most difficult of trials, and death, remember, is coming, and it is the last and worst of all the enemies that we may face, we know that he has gained the victory for us. And we can trust in him, because as we do so, we certainly shall be more than conquerors with him. How does this happen? It happens through him who loved us. Redemption accomplished. The cross is our indissoluble union with Christ. The cross is our redemption from sin and death. Jesus loved himself and gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20. Jesus loved us and washed us in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, Ephesians 5:25. He's accomplished that redemption, and therefore we cannot be separated from his love. And that redemption continues to be applied. It's applied in the order of his saving us, bursting upon our hearts, our souls, and minds. In terms of his effectual calling, regenerating, renewal of the heart, repentance and faith in our consciousness, justification, his declaration that we are right with God, adoption, knowing that we are sons of God, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, the whole matter of our relationship to the Lord Jesus unfolds the proof that we are not going to be separated from his love. And all of it in union with Christ by faith. Christ is our life. Is he your life? Christ is our life now and when he comes for us. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, that is already our life, not as a theory, but as something that is bound up inextricably with our being, our hearts, our thinking, our body, soul, and spirit, he who is our life, when he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So back to the question. Who shall separate us from the love of this Christ? Nobody. Is your trust in this Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you cannot and will not be separated from his love ever. And you will, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, surely be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let us pray. Lord and our God, oh, we pray that you would give to us such a sense of the power of this word, this Christ, this salvation, that we would indeed feel deeply the nearness of your presence, that we would be given an even experience of your grace. But yet, O God, we bless you. We bless you for the assurance that even if we are cast into the depths, we can with the psalmist say, Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. And you will answer. And you will assure us that with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will seal to us all your promises and all your truth in Jesus Christ, that we may rejoice in him evermore. And we ask it in his name. Amen.